Well, hi everyone. When our son Chase was a toddler, almost 15 years ago now, I was just a young dad, and I'll admit I'm a little anal retentive about keeping things neat and not making messes, and you know, with little kids, that's kind of a problem. Well, Chase was in the bathtub one night. I was giving him a bath, and he was always our happy kid. Well, this particular night, he discovered splashing, and when he whacked his hands down on the water, he discovered that even more water would then spray up into his face, and that was hilarious. And so he would splash, and then he would laugh hysterically, then he would do it again, and then he would do it again, and then he would do it again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again. And I was trying to be efficient at bath time. To me, there's one goal of kids in bath time. It's clean the dirty parts very quickly, and then let's move on with the night. So in the middle of Chase's hysterical little game, I did what every compassionate father does. I yelled, "Stop splashing!" Right? And then he asked a question that every little kid asks, but this night it caught me off guard. He asked the question, "Why?" Yeah, why? And upon reflection, there was no really good answer. I mean, what was I going to say? The tile's going to get wet? One swipe of the towel solves that. I need to go somewhere. I didn't have anywhere to go. So I looked down at him as his question still hung in the air, and he still had that goofy little grin on his face. And I thought, you know, here's the embodiment of pure joy right in front of me. And I'm missing it. And so that night, I didn't always get it right, but that night, we closed the shower curtain, and I said to Chase, "Keep splashing." And I would stick my head in the front, and he would splash himself and me and crack up, and then I'd move around to the back, he'd splash himself and me, and we laughed and goofed around for a lot longer than I had intended at the beginning of bath time. Now, the question I have for us is, when did we become so joyless? When did we get so preoccupied that we don't even recognize joy? We don't even recognize celebration, even when it's right in front of our face. Did you know that celebration is actually a spiritual discipline? It's an ancient spiritual practice that God initiated so that he could build something important into his people. We don't often think of celebration as a spiritual practice. We think of silence, we think of solitude, study, prayer, but not celebration. As a matter of fact, it is. And our big idea today is this. We need to get more serious about our celebration. This idea is a spin-off of one of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes where he says, "Joy is the serious business of heaven." Now, let me remind us where we've been before we dive into this idea of celebration today. We're in a 2-month series called Getting Close to God. And in week one, we said getting close to God is possible. And so we said we're going to prioritize God in our lives in 2018. And one of the ways that we would do that is by really doing our very best to get to church every week of this series. And then in week two, we said that in order to prioritize God, we need to make a plan. And the plan is to find your chair every day and meet with God in his word. I encourage you to use the daily reading plan over at whoisgrace.com/read. There are some simple materials there for you to engage God's word every day and to chew on what it says. It goes right along with our sermons. And then we said that for the next 6 weeks that we're going to look at some ancient practices that are tried and true to assist us in getting close to God, to walking with God. So last week, Pastor Brian gave a fantastic message. He talked about silence and solitude. And this week, we're looking at celebration, kind of opposite ends of the spectrum, but both very valuable disciplines. There's a chapter in the book, The Life You've Always Wanted by John Ortberg, in which he talks about the practice of celebration. I want to give credit for some of the material in today's message to him. And so here's where we need to begin as we talk about the spiritual practice of celebration. We need to begin by understanding two important truths. First, that God is the happiest being in the universe. I mean, most of us seriously underestimate God's capacity for joy. Go visit churches all over our country, and you might leave believing that God is actually opposed to joy. Listen, through Jesus, we see what God is like, and in Jesus, we see no stranger to a good celebration. I mean, he entered the world on a high note of jubilation. Remember, he says, "I bring to you good news of great," what? "Joy," cried the angel, "which shall come to all the people." Jesus, at the end of his life, he left the world by saying to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And then in the middle, in that life that he lived, I mean, he found his way to an awful lot of parties. In fact, his first miracle was at a wedding reception where he made more wine for the guests, or as our hardcore Baptist friends call it, mildly fermented grape juice. Heaven is described throughout the Bible as a grand marriage feast, a celebration at the end of it all. Think of the greatest feast, the greatest time at any gathering, the greatest sense of well-being that you've ever experienced. Think of it. Just call it to mind with your friends over good food, laughing, reminiscing. The coolest gathering of dear friends. You have that in your mind? Heaven is going to, that's going to pale in comparison to heaven. That is the dimmest reflection of what your entire eternal future is going to be. Guess whose idea that was? It was God's idea. He's not a grouchy taskmaster. He's the most joyful being in the universe. And so as Christians, if you think imitating God means sitting around looking angry and judgmental all the time, you've got the wrong God. Right? Here's the second truth, that happiness is at the heart of God's plan for your life. Did you ever realize that? That God's filled with joy and that he wants to share that joy with you. Now, this doesn't mean that there are not going to be trials and sadness and pain, but down in our soul, even if that's going on, there will be this deep sense of joy and satisfaction in God. Lewis Smead says it this way. He says, to miss out on joy is to miss out on the reason for your existence. Even the famous Westminster Confession sums up every human being's purpose in life this way. Some of you Presbyterians know it by heart. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're supposed to live with a sense of enjoyment, right? God wants us to share in his happiness. In fact, he commands it. It's amazing how many references there are in the Bible to delight and to joy and bliss and exultation and merrymaking and rejoicing. It's demanded emphatically from Genesis to Revelation. Over and over again, we're told to rejoice. Some people think of joy like they think of the flu, like it's something that you sort of catch. Others argue that it's all about personality. You've either got it or you don't. But the Bible talks about joy as a choice, as something that we can go after, an attitude that we can cultivate. In Galatians 5, joy is included as part of the fruit of the Spirit, something that should grow out of our life in the Spirit just as naturally as apples grow on an apple tree. In Philippians 4:4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The Bible is urging us toward joy. Now, if you have a Bible today, I'd love for you to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. It's in the Old Testament. It's just three books in front of Psalms, which is right near the middle. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 8. For those of you who aren't familiar with Nehemiah, let me set the stage. He was a great leader who received a call from God to return to Jerusalem to repair the city's walls after living his whole life in exile. The Jewish people, when they were in their hometown, had been attacked and marched off into foreign countries, and exiles in the holy city of Jerusalem had been left plundered and in ruins. For the first seven chapters of Nehemiah, you can read this amazing story about how Nehemiah brought some of the people back and rebuilt the wall of the city. But starting in chapter 8, we read about the rebuilding, not of the city, but of God's people, who had been away from him and his word for a long time. And so finally, the walls are built, the walls are up, the gates and the doors are in place and secure. The people are gathered together near what was called the Water Gate. Nehemiah and the leaders had called them all together. It's significant that they were there because it was kind of a public square. And in the public square were gathered men and women and children and young and old and rich and poor and learned and lacking. And there have been, some say, up to 50,000 people in the crowd that day. They'd built a platform for the speakers to speak from. They'd invited and assembled some dignitaries. And Ezra, who's a priest, he stands up in front of all the people and he clears his throat and he opens the book. It happens to be the book of the law, the Old Testament, first five books of the Bible. He begins to read. So look at Nehemiah 8:3. It says, and he, that's Ezra, read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, let's pause. Next time even one of you complains about the length of one of my sermons, I just want to come back to this text and go, he went on for 6 hours. Early morning is code for 6 a.m. Midday is noon. That's 6 hours. So I don't want to hear it, okay? And they were attentive. More than that, look what happened. Verse 5 says that they were standing. Standing, the people stood. And so he opened the book, the people stood, they were attentive for 6 hours. You guys are so spoiled. All right, look at verse 6. It says, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Can I just say for a second, this wasn't a white church service, right? I've preached in both white and black churches, and this scene was more like a black church service. They were talking back. They were shouting Ezra down, preach, prophet, right? They were giving it to him. In the white church, when I say something profound and the Spirit of God is really moving, the most I get out of you guys is, right? So picture the scene. The people are on their feet. They're attentive. They're hearing the word of God. They're shouting amen. They're lifting their hands. Some of them start bowing their faces to the ground. Now look at verse 7. You'll see all the names of these people here. These are Levites. And it says, it's summary, that the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense, the meaning, so that the people understood the reading. And so, again, back to the scene. The Levites are milling around the crowd, making sure that the scripture wasn't just being read from the front, but that it was being understood. They were doing what I'm trying to do today, to read and explain the scriptures. So can you imagine these priests walking around the crowd and a priest in all his priestly robes kind of bending down to answer the question of a 7-year-old boy, or leaning in, grabbing the hand of an elderly woman who can't quite hear everything, and patiently explaining to her what's being read. The location allowed everyone to participate. The walls were broken down, gender, education, age, they were all broken down. And at least for this moment, they were all being blessed by the word of the Lord. And as Ezra the priest and all the Levites were reading and explaining the scriptures to the people, people started to cry. They were overwhelmed. They began to weep. Well, why were they weeping? It wasn't just because they were, you know, standing for 6 hours in the hot sun listening to Leviticus. Some of you know exactly why they were crying. After a few weeks here of finding your chair and digging into God's word, some of you, if you haven't encountered the word of God for a very long time, you could be easily overcome with emotion at hearing it again. Maybe you've been on a long and distant exile from God like these folks were, and now you're back and you're just glad to be opening the word of God again. Or maybe you're carrying a whole load of guilt on your shoulders. You haven't been walking in the ways of the Lord as you should, and now you're reminded about what that looks like. And you're overwhelmed by your own sin, even as you hear the words of how much God loves you. Some of you know exactly why they were weeping. In fact, I want you to see a short video clip that sums it up for me. This 10-year-old boy who had been colorblind his whole life. He was born not being able to differentiate colors. Check out this video.
Take your hand off, close your eyes. Keep them closed. Open your eyes.
Buddy, can you look at the... Jason, look out at the Frisbees.
The Frisbees.
Sometimes we weep because we'd been seeing in black and white, and the Word of God is like a new lens that suddenly helps us to see in color. And so the people are weeping, they're falling to their faces, but look what the leaders say to them in verses 9 and 10. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You can underline that last part. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And just write, celebration produces spiritual strength. Think about that. He said, stop crying and go celebrate. Get yourself back to a place of joy, because joy is spiritual strength. And the absence of joy is spiritual weakness. When you celebrate, you will be strong. He says it twice here in verses 9 and 10. He said, this is a holy day, a holy day. Do you know what word we derive from that phrase, holy day? Holiday. He says, this is a holiday. Don't be grieved. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Instead of crushing his people with guilt and shame, God consistently commands them and endorses celebration. And so here we see what happens when we bring our lives into submission to the Word of God. We see what happens when we begin to walk in, understand, and grow in a knowledge of the Scriptures, when we hear the Word proclaimed corporately, and when in smaller groups we have it explained and applied. Do you see what happens? Eventual rejoicing. Yes, there's weeping, and yes, there's brokenness that comes from seeing who God is and seeing who we are. But as we repent and as we lay those things down before the grace and mercy of God found in Jesus Christ, it leads us to true rejoicing. And remember what the leaders commanded there in verse 10. Go eat fatty foods and drink sweet wine. Some of you just found your life verse right there. He said, come on, let's celebrate. Let's rejoice. Because the Word of God has become clear to you. The Word of God has been heard and understood. Let's celebrate. This passage reminds us that the spiritual discipline of feasting is just as important as the spiritual discipline of fasting. In fact, you can go back to the beginning of verse 10 and underline, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and just write, feasting as important as fasting. We're called to celebrate God's goodness. And the Bible's filled with these celebrations, whether it's Purim, the marking the Israelites' deliverance from Haman and Esther, or Passover, celebrating their deliverance from slavery, or Hanukkah, celebrating the rededication of the temple. God commands his people to regularly remember who he is and to celebrate. Why does he do that? Because we forget. Despite God's ongoing, consistent, continued faithfulness, our memories are short. We get easily distracted. We get swallowed up by the challenges of life, and we forget the many times that God has dropped manna for us, or parted the sea for us, or called water from a rock for us. And this is why celebrations are so crucial to our spiritual life, because it regularly reminds us of God's faithfulness to us. Celebrating anchors us in God's story. It reminds us that there's a picture bigger than our current hardship. Which is why events like today's baptism, for example, they're really important for us. Not just for those who are being baptized, but for all of us. It's a visual, celebratory reminder of the bigger story of salvation, of resurrected life that we're all called to. It reminds us of the joy of meeting Christ. It's why tonight's 10-year celebration for McCain is important, because if we don't look back and remember how faithful God has been in bringing us to now, we're prone to forget that he'll still be faithful tomorrow. And so Nehemiah shows us the value of celebration as an act of spiritual devotion. Now, if celebration is a spiritual practice that we should be incorporating into our lives, well, then how do we actually pull that off? How can we pursue joy more intentionally in our lives? Let me talk about 6 celebration accelerators. These are the kind of things that will help us to practice the discipline of celebration. And think about the accelerator in your car, the gas pedal. When you push it, you're going to speed up. That's what these things are going to do for us toward joy. Okay? The first accelerator is this: to obey Christ. Joy comes through obedience to Christ. Without obedience, joy is hollow and artificial. I think the people in the Nehemiah text discovered the Word of God. They began taking steps to obey it, and their obedience paved the way for celebration. And if we aren't obeying God, we may find thrills, we may find temporary pleasures, but we surely aren't going to find true joy. I mean, we can think of obedience like, you know, some of you think, well, man, if I obey the Bible, I'm going to be missing out on all this good stuff over here. And so we say things like, you know, well, the devil has all the good music, and, you know, only the good die young, and I'm a rebel with a cause, and there's no freedom in following the rules, right? these ideas are wrong. I mean, sin ultimately disappoints us 100% of the time. Sin never, ever leads to joy, nor does it lead to freedom, by the way. Sin leads to slavery. And so it can satisfy for the moment, maybe. So you can say a lie that will maybe get you out of trouble in the moment. You can violate your marriage vows that can maybe, you know, put you in the arms of another for a night. Sin may lead to a fleeting thrill, but lasting joy, lasting happiness, no, that's the byproduct of a life rightly lived, a life of obedience to Christ. And so let me give you another example. Some of you aren't finding joy in your home, and it's because of a lack of obedience to Christ in the Scriptures. You haven't fostered an environment of sacrificing to one another. There's no servanthood. There's no mutual submission. You're not bearing one another's burdens. You're not living out the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness. And so you may come to church looking for kind of a magical shot in the arm of joy, and you may even hop from church to church to find exactly the one that leaves you feeling good when you leave. But I would challenge you that the only path to joy in your home is obedience to the Word of God. And so obedience, it accelerates our joy. Here's the second one. Choose gratitude. Choose gratitude. Gratitude is a powerful force that feeds our joy and demands our celebration. A grateful person sees each day as a gift. And so when you reflect on your blessings, it forces you to remember God's accomplishments. And when we do that, we're reminded that these good things are not haphazard, they're not unpredictable, but they're attached to a blessing giver who has always been and always will be faithful. This kind of gratitude is what enables us to get through the hard stuff. There's a lot to be said for regularly making yourself write out your blessings. Because honestly, gratitude just comes down to choosing where to focus. Will you focus on the good stuff or you focus on the bad stuff? One of my friends posted a list for moms, which I thought was brilliant when it comes to where we choose to focus in terms of the common things. We can be grateful for the not so fun stuff because they point us to some pretty amazing blessings. It says this, it's on the screen here. It says, I'm grateful for early wake-ups because it means I have children to love. I'm grateful for a house to clean because it means there's a safe place to live. And I'm grateful for laundry because laundry equals clothes to wear. And dirty dishes points to food to eat. And crumbs under the table equals family meals. And shopping to-do list means I have money to spend. And toilets to clean point to the blessing of indoor plumbing. When's the last time you thought of the blessing of indoor plumbing? And noise equals fun. And questions equals learning. And being tired at the end of the day means I'm still alive. Do you see the power of focusing on the blessings? One of my friends just told me a story this week about somebody that they know who was diagnosed with bone cancer, which is a very deadly form of cancer. And so it was a bit of a death sentence. Some weeks later, he went in for final testing and treatment and realized that he'd been given an improper diagnosis. And actually, he had just a very treatable disease that had nothing to do with cancer. Now, put yourself in his shoes for a second. I mean, you might be a little bit angry at first, but all of a sudden, you have a whole new lease on life. You realize I am going to be able to watch my kids grow up. I am going to be able to grow old with my wife. I'm going to live. I mean, it's a second chance. I mean, would you even be able to stop hugging your kids or looking into your wife's eyes? I mean, things that got under your skin before would fade into insignificance. Why? Because suddenly you're filled with gratitude for the gift of life. And my point is this, with or without the diagnosis, that's true for all of us. Life is a gift. We don't earn it. We can't control it. We can't take a single moment of it for granted. Every tick of the clock is a gift from God. And so we must choose gratitude. Here's the third celebration accelerator. It's to make weekly worship a priority. We talked about this a few weeks ago. But it's important here because it's important to our celebration rhythm. I mean, if you have even the vaguest interest in becoming a more spirit-pumped up follower of Christ, someone who knows a little more of their Bible, who walks in faith a little more deeply, has a little more clarity on God's direction for their life, then the weekly gathering of the church body is something you need to have on your calendar every single week. I'm absolutely amazed at the number of people who are flipping coins every Sunday morning. Should we go to church? Shouldn't we go? Do you have more important things to do this Sunday? Guys, the time for flipping coins on Sunday mornings needs to be over. This needs to be part of your celebration rhythm for your own faith and for your own joy. And when you arrive, Come prepared to celebrate God's goodness. Participate, sing, shout, talk back to me for heaven's sake. Even if you're not a singer, the Bible says make a joyful noise. It doesn't say anything about being on key. I read an article by Dorothy Greco this week who told a story of a friend of hers named William. William lives in Monrovia, Liberia on the West African coast. She's recalling a conversation with him when his city was literally the epicenter a few years ago in the whole world, an epicenter of the Ebola crisis. It was a terrifying time for them. And she asked William if he was able to find joy or celebration in the midst of all the suffering around him. And he immediately referenced the gathering of the church. He said this quote. He said, "In these dark moments, remembering God and his joy gives us strength. During this time, so many people are finding their way to him. Every church is packed. The worship celebrations have been magnificent. Even when it feels impossible, he can give us a joy that passes understanding because it's anchored in faith. The gathering of believers is so important for our joy, even in difficult times. We have a team in the fourth world nation of Haiti right now, this weekend, in this country that's filled with the devastating effects of poverty. They are experiencing right now at this moment as you worship God, a kind of joy in that church gathering that we have little knowledge of here in the States. But we're trying, because when the church gathers, there is great celebration. It's an incredible gift. Just a few more quick ones. Here's the fourth. John Ortberg suggested in that chapter I mentioned, it's to find a joy mentor and hang out with them. I think we all probably know that person who is a joy carrier, and when you're around them, it just leaves you feeling a little bit fuller. They just seem to breathe life into you. He says, prize that person, thank them, and above all, be intentional about getting around them. We all know the joy suckers as well, right? Those people that when you're with them, they suck the joy right out of your soul. Sometimes those folks are unavoidable, but you can counteract their effect by being around people who fill you up with joy. Here's the fifth accelerator. Celebrate everything and everyone. The best way to demonstrate to God that you know how to celebrate him is to celebrate everything around you. When a friend has a special moment, celebrate it. When something good happens in the world, celebrate it. Show your joy for even the small things. And listen, start today. Joy is available right now. In fact, if you're waiting for the conditions to be perfect in order for joy to arrive, you will wait until you die. I mean, if you're thinking, well, yeah, I'll be joyful after I finish my degree, or I'll be joyful when I get married, or when my marriage ends, I'll be joyful, or when I get that job or that promotion, when I have children, I'll find joy, or when the kids leave, I'll have joy. Or if you're waiting for joy, you're doing something wrong. You're going to be waiting a long time. Paul wrote about joy while chained to a Roman guard in a prison cell awaiting trial. If you don't rejoice today, you will not rejoice at all. Psalm 118, 24 says, this is the day that the Lord has made. This day, let us rejoice this day and be glad in it. Today is the day to rejoice. And here's the last one. And I want to bring us back to finding our chair every day and meeting with God and his word. It's been so encouraging to see so many of you posting pictures of your chair on social media with the hashtag Find Your Chair. I'd love for you to keep doing that. It's an encouragement to the whole church. But this last point is something that I think that you can incorporate right there in your chair time. You know, one of the hesitations that we had, our pastoral team here, in talking about these six spiritual practices, especially for those of you who are new to the faith, is that we didn't want to pile this stuff on so thick that you feel like, you know, you need a PhD to walk with Jesus. So if you're going to incorporate just one idea, do this one, because you can do it as you find your chair, okay? And that's this. Mark your Bible with celebration moments. If you looked at my Bible, you would see margins that are filled with dates and occasions where God has been faithful to me throughout the course of my years. Big moments and little moments in my faith story. So that as I'm reading along in my Bible, I'll see next to a passage, whoa, 1999, God protected Caleb in the hospital. Whoa, March of 2006, God gave me the words to say in a difficult conversation. July of 2002, Jenny was baptized. You get the point. Then the Word of God doesn't just chronicle God's faithfulness through the course of history, but it also chronicles his faithfulness to you through your history. And every time I see one of those entries, it reminds me, oh, he loves me. Oh, he's with me. He's done it before. He can do it again. And pretty soon my heart has turned toward joy and celebration no matter what happens. Make your Bible a testimony of celebration. Guys, I would love to see us become more accomplished in our joy, more accomplished in our celebration. In this divided world, we could sure use some beacons of joy, couldn't we? We need to get more serious about our celebration. God bless you.